And the word of the Lord says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field and burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Let us pray. Father, as we gather together to hear your word proclaimed, Father, in power, Father, just reading that scripture, we see that Judas saw what he did. Father, and I ask that you help us see in our lives where we fall short, and that Christ redeemed us, Father. Father, I pray that we hear your word and take heed to it. Father, listen to what is proclaimed, and Father, in humility, sit back and look at our own lives to see where we maybe have fallen short this week. Father, and just give that to you. Father, I pray for TJ that you would use him mightily today, hiding behind the cross. Father, give him boldness to speak in power. Holy Spirit, come and guide our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. You know, as we sang that last song we just sang, I'm sitting there caught up in the emotional, but also caught up in the truth of it, right? That who else is worthy? No one but Jesus. Who else is worthy? Like, that could be a refrain for our lives, should be the refrain for our lives. And I think, we would all sit here and agree, like, there is no one. Only Jesus is worthy of our praise, of our exaltation, of our worship. He's the only one truly worthy. And I'd love to sit here and say that that's the way that I live my life. But if I did, I would have some type of guilt come over me, because there's a lot of times in my life, like, I act like I'm the one that's worthy. Like, I'm the one that's deserving. Like, I'm the one that matters. Like, I'm the one that's the center of it all. My selfish desires are it. And so, I just have to express that with you guys, because I feel like there's many of us that could sit here and we could sing that song over and over and over again and get caught up in it and say, there is no one else worthy but Jesus. But so often, we act like we are the ones worthy. And as I sat there and I sang that and I processed it, and it happened to me during the first service as well, like, there was some guilt, right? There's this guilt, this shame that I would proclaim that there's no one else worthy, yet I deem myself worthy sometimes. I was convicted. And we've got to do something with the conviction. We have to do something with that guilt, right? That's one of the reasons why I share that with you. I share that with you to be transparent, to be honest. But some people, when it comes to guilt, they try to hide it. They try to justify their guilt. They try to numb their guilt with distractions. They try to numb it with entertainment, with addictions, with success even. Others carry guilt quietly for years and years, like a weighted chain around their soul. And we all have felt it. Guilt is universal because sin is universal. Every person eventually faces a moment where a conscience awakens and the heart realizes that they've done something wrong. I remember a time in my life where I was awakened to what I was doing when I was doing something wrong. Many of you have heard my testimony. Some of you may have not, but part of my testimony is that I used to have a drinking problem. At a very young age, I had this shame of alcoholism in my life. And I know the Bible talks about drinking, and we can go back and forth on it, but the point of it is that we are not to be a drunkard, and every single day I woke up trying to find a way to become drunk. That was my goal for that day. And I struggled with that. I knew it was wrong somewhere down inside me, but I kept trying to hide it. I would justify in it that it made me funny whenever I drank, or I could socialize better whenever I drank. Or I tried to justify it any way, shape, or form. I would try to justify this sin, this problem. Or I would try to hide it because I was young. It was illegal. It was by law. I should not have been doing it. And we're called in God's word to follow the laws of man as well, as long as they don't call us to do something against God. And this obviously wasn't calling me to do something against God. I was choosing to do something against God. And so I was breaking laws. I was sinning. And I remember having this guilt and shame. I would try to hide it. I tried to hide it from my mom. Obviously tried to hide it from authorities. I would try to suppress it. I would try to justify it, right? And the issue is one night I got pulled over with alcohol in my car, and I was underage. And in that moment, all of that guilt that I had been carrying around for a few years crumbled me. It destroyed me. It brought me to a place of despair. I knew then that what was being done in the dark was about to be brought to the light. This officer was going to make me call my mom and share it with her what was going on, but also the legal portions of it, it was going to be brought to the light, right? This issue that I had of sin in my life was being brought and made known, and I did not like the consequences of that. This guilt that I was carrying was crumbling me, causing me to pull into this despair, really. Became a dark time in my life. And it was all because of my own choices. And in Matthew 27, we see one of the darkest moments in all of Scripture, and Judas finally realizes the full horror of what he has done. You see, Judas had betrayed innocent blood. The one that he had walked beside for so long, that he had listened to, he had followed him, Jesus, for 3 years. This Jesus is now condemned because of Judas's actions. And this guilt piled up on Judas. And instead of running to Jesus, Judas runs to the wrong people and ultimately sinks into despair. Judas could have ran to Jesus, but he chose to run to the religious leaders, the ones who hated Jesus. And like that night when the blue lights were behind me, those blue lights kind of revealed the ugliness of my sin. It showed the pockets of where I hid and justified my sin and my shame. This passage shows the ugliness of sin, the emptiness of false religion. This passage also shows us the danger of guilt without repentance and the sovereignty of God, even in evil circumstances. That's what we see in this passage today. This truth that Matthew places before us is this, that guilt without repentance leads to despair, but conviction should drive us to Christ. The conviction that drives us to Christ, it should lead to life. Guilt without repentance leads to despair, but conviction that drives us to Christ leads to life. That's what we should see through this passage today. The very beginning of our passage in Matthew 27, 1 and 2, it says, when morning came, all the chief priests, all the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus and put him to death. They bound him and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. The religious leaders gathered early in the morning to officially confirm the death sentence against Jesus. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, a commentary that I was reading and studying, this meeting likely served as the formal daytime ratification of the illegal nighttime trial that Patrick was just preaching on the other week. They had an illegal trial that they held at night. That way there could be nobody come forward to go to bat for Jesus, so that they could get what they wanted, the religious leaders, and now they come early in the morning because under Jewish law, important judicial decisions were to occur during daylight hours. And so this meeting was essentially just a legal formality to make the verdict appear legitimate. It looked legitimate on the outside. it looked like they had done their part on the outside. Everything looked like it was all in order from the outside looking in, but this was never truly a search for truth. Their minds were already made up. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead because he threatened their authority. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. He called people to repentance and claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus literally disrupted the system that they had built. Jesus confronted the pride and uncovered their empty religion. Another commentator wrote that the religious establishment had become more concerned with preserving power than pursuing righteousness. Instead of bowing before God's Messiah, they protected their positions at all cost. And this is how so many people live today. This is how people respond to Jesus today. They want religion without the truth. And religion without truth rejects Jesus. Oftentimes, people don't reject Jesus because there's evidence that's lacking. No, there's plenty of evidence to show who Jesus truly is. They reject Jesus because surrender would require change. Jesus calls people to repent, to yield control to him, to confess their sins, to follow him completely. And many people want a Savior who comforts them, but not a Lord who confronts them. You see, we want to live and work in this life that we have built, instead of the life that God is calling us to, because if we live and walk in the life that God called us to, it would expose many dark things in our own life. It would expose the pridefulness, the selfishness, the lustfulness, the drunkenness. It would expose these things in this life that we have built up to become comfortable in. And so when we live and walk in the comforts of our own reality instead of the reality that God has called us to, we live in sin. We have guilt and shame hanging over us. Jesus himself in John 3 said, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." This is what I was worried about when the blue lights were behind me that night, that my works were becoming exposed. I was worried about the consequences. This is why so many people don't move over and walk in the life that God has created for them and live in what they have created for themselves, because if they were to examine why people want to live in the lives that they created for themselves, we would see the pridefulness. We would see the selfishness and the wickedness. The scariest part about all of this, church, is that we can live in all of the sinfulness and still look religious on the outside. We can come to church and put on a front, and we can make it look all religious and perfect, and yet on the inside still be battling the sin and the guilt and the shame on the inside. And this is exactly what the religious leaders were doing in this passage. They were trying to look legitimate. They wanted it to appear like it was a legitimate trial, though they sought not the truth, just what they desired. They were trying to look the part, yet they didn't care at all about the truth. And the tragedy here is that these men were deeply religious, yet they were completely spiritually blind. They knew Scripture, they practiced rituals, they performed ceremonies, yet they rejected the Son of God who was standing directly in front of them. And how many of us will do that? How many of us will come to church and practice this religion, and yet with the ways that we act at work or wherever we may play or go to school at, we reject Jesus with our actions and with our words and everything else about our lives, and yet we'll look religious on a Sunday morning? It's possible to be religious and still reject Christ. It's possible to know Bible stories and still resist the truth. There's been plenty of times in my life to where I've heard the truth from a Bible story become reality for my life, and it challenges something in my life, and I might not like it at first, but if it's the truth of God's Word, it trumps my feelings every time. It's possible to care more about appearance than obedience, getting all cleaned up to look the part, but yet not truly surrendering to Jesus Christ. And so you have to ask yourself the question. To make this become personalized for you, you have to ask, am I genuinely pursuing Jesus, or am I simply protecting my comfort? Am I living in this Southern tradition of coming to church, looking the part, playing the part, so that I'm comfortable with this idea that there's a God that exists? that heaven exists, or am I truly following Jesus Christ no matter the cost? Ask yourself, is there an area in my life where I resist God because I don't want to change? Is there a truth that's been revealed from God's Word to you, maybe in a Bible study, a Wednesday night men's group, a women's Bible study, something, a truth has become relevant to you and you understand it now, but it doesn't match with your life and you resist it because it requires you to change and you're just not willing to? Or am I scared that if I start walking in the light, it might expose something? Maybe if I changed my ways right now, it would show who I used to be. It would show a pocket of my life that used to have sin built up in it, that I was hiding and suppressing for so long, and now that's going to be exposed. Am I worried about that more so than I am worried about following Jesus fully and faithfully? And living like this has so many people in so much guilt that this guilt becomes despair and people won't come to repentance. They'll live in this guilt and it will destroy them. And it's so important to understand this because without repentance, there's no relationship with Jesus. That's what we're called to in God's Word, to repent and believe. And so guilt without repentance destroys the soul. We see this in verses 3 through 5 with Judas. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned, betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is this to us? See to it yourself." Throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. The religious leaders did not care about the truth. Judas went to the wrong people. He could have went to Jesus and said, "I have sinned against you, forgive me." And Jesus could have extended his grace to him. And Judas, though, finally sees the horror of his sin. The weight of what he's done is crashing down on him, and he confesses, "I have sinned," and he acknowledges that Jesus is innocent. But it's important to make a distinction here, that Judas experienced remorse for sure, but he did not experience genuine repentance. And there's a difference between feeling bad about sin and turning from sin to God. The Greek word that Matthew uses here to describe this is like this deep regret and emotional anguish, but Judas never truly surrendered himself to the mercy of Christ. Judas felt remorse, and when we look at the root of that word remorse, what we find is that remorse focuses on the pain of the failure, while repentance turns towards God for forgiveness and restoration. And so sure, he felt remorseful. He felt the pain of his failure, and yet he would not seek out the restoration that was available. He was concerned about this pain of failure. He wasn't concerned about Jesus' power of restoration. And this is why the comparison between Peter and Judas is so striking, right? Just before this passage, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Jesus was denied by Peter, and Peter would say, "I don't know him, I wasn't with him, not my friend." And Judas betrays Jesus outright. Peter would weep bitterly if facing some of that emotional anguish, right? The remorse. But he eventually returned to Christ. Judas faced the emotional anguish, this remorse, but then he drowned in despair because he did not turn to Christ. Peter was restored. Judas was destroyed. The difference was not who failed worse. The difference was where they turned after their failure. You see, Peter ran towards grace and Judas ran away from it. This is one of the enemy's greatest lies. Satan wants people to believe that their sin is too great for God's mercy. He wants this guilt to become hopelessness. He wants conviction to become despair. Satan wants us to live in this guilt because that guilt without that repentance destroys the soul, and he thinks he's winning. But Scripture repeatedly teaches that God welcomes the broken sinner who comes to him. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Judas could have confessed his sin to Jesus. Psalms 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Judas was brokenhearted and he was crushed in spirit, yet he didn't pursue the mercies of God. See, one of the last times I preached, I spoke about warning lights popping up on a dashboard of a car. How those warning lights are important for us to go take our car and get it serviced or something bad could go wrong. And this guilt is like a warning light on our dashboard. It's meant to drive you somewhere. It's meant to awaken you to a need for repentance. But if you ignore it, it will trap you in the shamefulness and will become destructive in your life. Just like if you ignore a light on a dashboard of a car, it will eventually turn into a bigger problem that you wish you never had. Some people feel guilty, but they never repent. Some people understand that what they're doing is walking in wickedness. They're doing something wrong, but they never repent from it because some people hate the consequences of sin more than sin itself. And that's what I was worried about that night the blue lights were behind me. I was worried about the consequences of what I was doing versus the problem of which I had caused for myself. Some carry shame for years instead of bringing it honestly before God, but the gospel declares a better word that no failure is too great for the grace of Jesus when somebody truly repents. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall become white as snow. He can wash us clean no matter how dark the sins are. And what a powerful invitation that is for us. I think we honestly have to give ourselves a quick evaluation to ask ourselves, when I fail, do I run to Jesus or do I hide from Him? When I'm walking in sin and I see the sin in my life, I know it's sin, I know it's wrong, do I try to hide it, do I suppress it, or do I bring it to Him and be honest with God, the one who cares about me, the one who is inviting me to surrender? What am I living in a lie about? What am I being hypocritical about? And I think about the hypocrisy of Judas, right? He had so many chances to surrender and to come clean about his wickedness. I mean, he was walking with Jesus. And yet, in the form of a kiss, would he betray the Lord and Savior Jesus? And he cared about his appearance. He cared about the money. He cared about escaping the consequences. He thought he could just get away with it if he suppressed it well enough. He didn't care about the truth and the righteousness, and that's exactly where hypocrisy leads us all to. Just like the religious leaders in this text as well, they cared more about their appearance than righteousness. That's what it does for all of us. Hypocrisy cares more about the appearance than the righteousness. I mean, look at the chief priest in verses 6 through 8. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, they said, is it not lawful to put this into the treasury since it's blood money? So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. The hypocrisy here is absolutely breathtaking. The religious leaders refused to place the money into the temple treasury because it was blood money, and yet they had no problem arranging the death of an innocent man with the exact same pieces of silver that was being returned to him. They were careful about ceremonies while still being careless about justice, careless about truth. And there's deep irony in this scene. Like the priests who were scrupulous about maintaining technical religious regulations while simultaneously violating the very heart of God's law. And Jesus had confronted this hypocrisy repeatedly throughout Scripture. We see it in Matthew 23, from just a few chapters back when Patrick preached. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bone and uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And religious activity can become an easy substitute for a genuine surrender to God. People become obsessed with outward morality, routines, appearances, traditions, while their hearts remain far from God. It's possible to look spiritually clean on the outside while being spiritually corrupt on the inside. And that's why Christianity ultimately is not about external performances. It's about a true transformation through Jesus Christ. We can go and serve however many people we can serve in our lifetime. We can give the shirts off our back to the people that are in need. We can feed as many people as that we can feed. And we can do all of this to meet all the checkboxes and check marks for the Southern tradition and Southern hospitality of a church, and yet still not know Jesus. This is why Christianity is not about those performances. It's about that heart change. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about coming to Him and finding His grace and finding His mercy. God's not impressed with outward religions, though we ought to be doing those things. We ought to do them, but we shouldn't do them out of the selfishness and pridefulness of saying, hey, I did this, or hey, I gave that, or hey, I fed so-and-so. We do it out of the abundance of the gifts that God gives us. We glorify and honor God by doing the things that He's called us to do. Because He's not impressed by our outward religion without inward surrender. God doesn't care about your appearance. He wants a relationship with you. He wants true surrender. He cares deeply about your soul. But the hypocrisy in our lives cares more about the appearance than our souls. The prophet Micah, he declared in chapter 6, verse 8, he says, He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? God desires obedience, humility, genuine relationship, not some empty performance, not some religious act, not some ceremony just out of tradition. And so we have to come to a point to where we challenge ourselves and say, do I care more about the appearance or the obedience? Do I care more about what other people think of what I look like, how I act, or do I care more about what Jesus knows about me? Do I care about making people happy or making God known through the way that I live, walk, and talk? To ask ourselves, have I substituted some religious activity for a genuine relationship with Christ? I know I did for years. For years, I would ride the coattails of the family that came before me, their faith. I would go to church with some of my family, and my grandparents, they were saved, and they loved Jesus. And because they loved Jesus, I was around all the church talk. And because I could go to church as a kid, I was around all the Bible stuff and the devotions. And that became a substitute for my salvation pretty quick. But if it was about outward performance and hitting all the check boxes, the thief on the cross next to Jesus wouldn't have salvation. It wasn't about an outward performance. That man had done nothing good. He hadn't hit one checkbox other than leaning over and asking to be remembered. He trusted in Jesus in the last moment. Do I trust Jesus this way, or do I substitute religious activity for this genuine relationship? And how you answer these questions matters so much because God's sovereign over all of it, every piece of it. You can't trick Him. You can't fake it till you make it to heaven. He's sovereign over all of creation, good and evil. He sees through it all. Matthew 27, 9 and 10 concludes with, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Matthew points to a fulfilled prophecy here. A prophecy spoke years and years and years before this event would ever take place. God knew that it was going to happen. He was in control of it happening. And Matthew's emphasis here is not necessarily on the exact wording. If you go back and look at word for word, it may not match perfectly, but the idea is there. The idea of the fulfillment of the prophetic themes surrounding the rejection, the judgment, the potter's field even. And so what we see is even in this betrayal, this corruption, this injustice, this evil, that we see that God was still in control and God was still working because God is sovereign. Even through human corruption, God is sovereign over it all. We see Scripture being fulfilled. Redemption was still unfolding. Nothing that was happening to Jesus was by accident. The cross wasn't God losing control. The cross was God accomplishing salvation. You see, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Notice two truths being held together, that humans were fully responsible for their wicked actions, and yet God was sovereignly working through those very actions to accomplish redemption. We also see the principle in Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph tells his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Wicked actions being used so that God could use something for good. Centuries earlier in Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we were healed." What was meant for evil accomplished the greatest thing ever, salvation. What was meant for evil, that the killing of Jesus, the corruption, the lies, the wickedness of those religious leaders, God used it for good, bringing us salvation. So human sin never overrules God's sovereignty. Though sometimes evil feels to us victorious sometimes. Sometimes when life feels chaotic and painful, when we can't understand why God allows certain things to happen, it feels like evil is winning. But Matthew reminds us that even in this darkest moment, the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus, God was accomplishing his perfect purposes. So you have to get to the point to where you can truly ask yourself, do I trust God even when I cannot understand what he's doing? Can I believe that God is still at work in this painful season that I'm walking through? It feels like evil's winning. Where's God? Do you still have faith in him in those circumstances? Matthew 27 paints two tragic pictures here. First, we see a religious system that rejected Jesus while pretending to honor God. And second, we see a man who is overwhelmed with guilt that never ran to grace. Two tragic pictures. And we have to come to this idea and understanding that it's easy for us to be like either one of them. Are you like the religious leaders that pretend to honor God with your life, but inwardly have all the wickedness built up? All the guilt and the shame tucked away, hidden in, suppressed. Like Judas, a betrayer that runs from God's grace constantly, fearful of the consequences of your sins, fearful for the sins and darkness to be exposed in the light. Judas saw his sin clearly, but he failed to see the mercy that was still available through Christ. This conviction, though, it's meant to lead us to Jesus, not despair. The gospel is not merely that sinners are guilty. The gospel is that guilty sinners can be forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why Paul declares in Romans 8:1 that there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. What an incredible promise for us, guys. No condemnation, not because you're innocent, but because an innocent man took on the condemnation that you yourself deserved. So I ask you, will you run to Jesus? No matter what you may have going on in your life, no matter if it's a painful, chaotic day, no matter if it's a circumstance that's lasting a month or a year or years, will you turn to Jesus and run to him? Maybe you've got guilt and shame built up in your life from where you've been trying to hide sins, and you got those tucked away so that people don't see those sins in your life. You don't want to expose those to the light. And I ask you to, will you bring them to Jesus and be honest before him? Giving him everything you got. He already knows it anyways. What does it matter what somebody else thinks of you? Maybe you're carrying this hidden guilt. Maybe you've been trying to fix yourself. Maybe shame has convinced you that you're just too far gone. Maybe you've been religious on the outside while remaining distant from God on the inside. Unwilling to change. I want to tell you that Jesus is still the answer. He was in this passage, and he still is today. Don't run from him, but run to him. run into his mercies and grace. The same Savior that Judas betrayed is a Savior who welcomes repentant sinners today. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that way we may receive mercy and find grace in a time of need." Guys, there's so many times in my life that I've looked back, and I can see God walking with me and through issues, through circumstances, and I can look at my life in today and say there's areas of my life that I've got to change to live more like Christ. I've got to go with Him, draw near to Christ, near to God, in confidence that I may receive this mercy, I may receive this grace in this time of need. I pray that you will. His mercy is still available. His grace is still sufficient. And Christ is ready to save those who come to Him. So whatever you're dealing with, go lay it at the foot of the cross. Give it to Him and walk on the path that He's called you to walk on. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day. God, I thank you for the truth of the gospel, that you don't leave us in our guilt and our shame. You don't leave us for destruction. God, I pray that as I look at my life and I see the areas that I would so often not want other people to see, the areas that bring guilt and shame, God, I pray that I could just boldly and humbly come before you to give you everything, to lay down honesty about my wickedness, my sinfulness, my shamefulness, my guiltiness, but also surrender to you my life for all of my worship and exaltation, that you may be honored by my life, Father God. You may be honored by the way that I speak and the way that I walk, and that others may see you through me. God, I pray that would be the prayer for everybody in this place. Whatever guilt and whatever shame that people are feeling, whatever sin that they're trying to hide and suppress, that they would not be worried about being brought to the light, that they would be more worried about following you faithfully. Not worried about the consequences of the sin, but worried about a true relationship with you that matters more than any consequence. So God, I pray that you would help this truth of this passage pierce the hearts of your people today. Whatever somebody's working through, God, I pray that you would help them humbly come lay it before you, Father God. Work on their hearts as you worked on my heart as I studied for this, as I preached this, and as we've dug into this. God, thank you for this time for us to come together to dig into this truth. Work and bring growth as only you can, Father God. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So we get ready to...